Apostasy Revisited: Reflections on an Analysis of the Apostasy of the CRC in the Last Half Century, Part 1, an editorial by Reverend Kenneth Cole. From a certain point of view, the reflections of this editorial are a bit tardy. They are reflections not just on the history of the apostasy that has overrun the Christian Reformed Church in the last 50 to 60 years, one cannot be tardy on that, but because they are reflections prompted by another man's analysis of that apostasy, namely, that of a Robert P. Swieringa. That analysis was given some 10 years ago in a rather lengthy paper in South Africa, no less, at the University of Stellenbosch Conference. For the International Society for the Study of Reformed Communities. Our justification for an editorial a decade later is, first, that the paper was only recently brought to our attention. Second, the subject matter, the present grievous state of affairs in the CRC, and what led her to the spiritual ruin, is as relevant today as it was 10 short years ago. And third, a reflection on the apostasy of our Mother Church has its own lessons for ourselves, as well as for other Reformed and Presbyterian denominations that express resolve to remain creedally orthodox. Swieringa's paper is insightfully entitled Burn the Wooden Shoes, Modernity and Division in the Christian Reformed Church in North America. As the title indicates, his presentation focuses on a generation that became increasingly embarrassed about being identified with its Dutch spiritual heritage, that is, being identified with what is Reformed and Calvinistic, at least an increasingly large percentage of its members did, and so set out to divest itself of that stigma in the interest of having greater recognition in the academic world and in society at large. That being the goal, I suppose one could say, mission accomplished. But at what spiritual cost? It is not overstating things to say that, due to the doctrinal errors that infected the CRC over the last century, but were never remedied or removed, now written over the portals of the CRC denomination is the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. Swieringa's paper is a fascinating summation of the main events and names that dominated the CRC from World War II until 2000. A summary of the controversies and decisions that marked the CRC's ever-accelerating apostasy from the Reformed and Biblical faith. Along the way, Swieringa offers his own shrewd analysis of what enabled the liberal element in the denomination to win the day. In time dominating the seminary and the synod, making sure their errors were never decisively dealt with, nor those who taught them dismissed or deposed, and, in the end, able to see to it that their errors were approved and were firmly established as the new truth and polity. The paper can be found in its entirety online at www.swieringa.com. Under the title given above. We recommend it to our readers. As my good friend said as he handed me a copy of the paper, he himself having finally left the CRC in the 1980s, unable to stomach what was going on any longer, "I am warning you, Reverend, once you start reading it, you won't be able to put it down." Swieringa opens his paper noting the steady decline in membership of the CRC in recent years. A membership that reached its high water mark at 316,000 in the early 1990s, but has been falling steadily ever since. In the words of one of her loyal sons, J.C. Schaap, writing in 2007, "In the last 30 years, she has hemorrhaged from every possible orifice." The CRC lost an estimated 50,000 members in the late 1990s alone, and the decline continues up to the present. What accounts for that decline? It is Swieringa's contention that the primary cause is the CRC's doctrinal declension, or departure. In this he is surely correct. But what is of interest to us is what he identifies as the primary cause of the CRC's openness to this declension and apostasy with its numerical decline, namely, the social and ecclesiastical upheaval resulting from World War II, the fruit of thousands of soldiers returning home with a broader affinity for the world out there, and tens of thousands of immigrants from the old country arriving with their new theological ideas. In Swieringa's own words, he says, "It is the thesis of this paper that the seeds of secession in the CRC in the 1990s were planted at least 50 years ago. After the Second World War, this immigrant church experienced a generational change, both at the top, in the pulpits, and the denominational schools, Calvin College and Theological Seminary, and at the bottom, in the pews. The immediate cause was the return of the soldiers. Thousands of second and third generation Hollanders served with American military forces in the far corners of the world. The more and more than 20 ministers in the CRC NA served as chaplains." The experience changed many, and on their return they called for the church to open up to the American scene and become more culturally diverse and contemporary. "We ought to abhor a narrow isolationism as the very plague of death to our church," declared George Staub. "Our people were afraid of America, afraid of the corrupting influences that might weaken our reformed character and rob us of our heritage. It was time," added Harry Boer, "to leave our Dutchness behind and become a truly American church by reaching out to all races and peoples." A few paragraphs down, he makes reference to the influence of the influx of the post-war Dutch Reformed immigrants, many with progressive theological ideas. It is on this thesis that we intend to reflect in our next editorial. This is not to deny there is truth to Swieringa's thesis. World War II was an earth-shaking, society-shaking, and ecclesiastical-shaking event, punctuated by the two atomic bombs that brought it to its conclusion. But the seeds for what happened to the CRC during the second half of the 20th century go back a few decades prior to the events of the 1940s, whether Swieringa is aware of it or not. But before we speak to that, a few comments are in order. The recitation of the CRC's history is a reminder of how the liberal element works. First, through subtlety of speech persuading a denomination to tolerate their presence early on, and then, when the charges are brought to the broader assemblies against their false doctrines, resorting to the strategy of delay of action, thus keeping the leaven of false doctrines and of the presence of the false teachers alive in a church. Theological liberals are the most cordial of colleagues as they plead for toleration in the name of academic freedom. That is, until they are numerous enough to take over. Then, watch out. They make up for lost time. Toleration is for fools and conservatives. Whereas, when they are the minority party, liberals plead for academic freedom and the need for dialogue, and especially for love that does not silence the brother who has a different perspective. Once in power, liberals define love in a much different way. Now it means you are to be silent when it comes to challenging present company policy. Now it means putting the unity of the body of Christ before one's own theological preferences. And now all those who dare question or voice opposition to new doctrines are labeled as guilty of schism, as disturbers of the precious peace of the church. The names mentioned in Swieringa's paper are familiar to those of us born in the 1950s and before. H. J. Kuyper, R. B. Kuyper, Henry Van Til, John Vanderplug, P. Y. DeYoung, and Clarence Bauma are names listed on the conservative side. Names such as Henry and George Staub, Harry Boer, Harold Decker, James Dane, John Crominga, Howard Van Til, and Lewis Smeads are listed on the liberal, progressive side of the ledger. These are the names that loomed large in the doctrinal battles that took place in the mid to late 1900s for the orthodoxy and soul of the CRC. These names are not unknown to many of us in the PRC. You can find them sprinkled throughout the pages of our own Standard Bearer volumes covering those years. As the Standard Bearer editors read the various CRC publications and followed, as well as offered, their own color commentary on the battle taking place and what all was at stake, predictions were made about what the outcome almost certainly was to be, and for the most part they proved right on. Interestingly, the names of Hubert de Wolf and a few other ministers who left the PRC in 1953 and then in the late 50s reaffiliated with the CRC are mentioned as well. We are informed that R.B. Kuyper was pleased to see the bulwarks of the CRCNA strengthened in 1959 by the ascension of churches belonging to the de Wolf group of the Protestant Reformed Church. I suppose that could be construed as a compliment of sorts to the PRC, namely, men coming from the PRC and trained under Hoeksma and Uphoff could be counted on as being conservative and knowledgeable. Regardless, their joining the CRC did little to slow down its accelerating apostasy. The issues of controversy that Swieringa enumerates are worth recalling. Swieringa makes reference to the infallibility question that came to the surface in the late 1950s. It began with a seminarian's paper that proposed limiting the doctrine of infallibility to matters of faith and conduct, but not to biblical statements dealing with natural science, read, creation, grammar, and history. But the question ended with the faculty and the president of the seminary, John Krominga, defending the student's perspective as moving quite within the boundaries of the creeds. In other words, the student's paper gave evidence of what was being taught within the classroom. It was a creation controversy that would come to a head a few decades later when a Calvin physics professor, Howard Ventil, would write a book, The Fourth Day, challenging the reliability of Genesis 1 through 11 account, an account that separates the creation of light on the first day from that of the sun and stars 3 days later, and then explains our present world in terms of a worldwide flood. Obviously, therefore, a rather primitive and unscientific account. And then came the controversy of the 1960s that revolved around the denial of the doctrine of limited atonement, stirred up by Professor Harold Decker in an article in the Reformed Journal entitled, God So Loved All Men. As a perusal of the Standard Bearer volumes of the mid-1960s indicates, the PRC membership was kept well informed about this controversy and its implications for the canons, namely, one of disregard. Swieringa adroitly sums up the outcome of the controversy as follows. Synod ultimately admonished Decker for the ambiguous and abstract way in which he expressed himself on the love of God and the atonement, but it also turned away on technical grounds and overture of protest. After 4 years of synodical committee work, the mountain of reports, articles, and meetings has given birth to a mouse, said Andrew Kuyvenhoven about the decision of Synod 1967. Thus the professor, despite a scent of proto-liberalism, kept his honored position but under the shadow of ambiguity. Synod's proclivity in dealing with the teachings of Decker and Krominga was to keep the pace of at the expense of making definitive pronouncements. This mentality of unity at the expense of clarity set the pattern for all future cases and was a radical departure from the pre-1945 years when heads rolled. Ah yes, the pre-1945 years, when heads rolled. A couple of men by the names of Hoeksma and Uphoff could vouch for that. To challenge the non-confessional doctrine, or theory, of common grace, meant deposition and disgrace for them and their followers. 40 years later, to challenge the heart of the gospel, the effectual atonement of Christ, and by implication, the doctrines of election and particular grace, merited little more than a slap on the wrist, a charge of being ambiguous and lacking clarity. Poor Decker, for all his education, unable to make clear what it was with which he disagreed on the canons. That something had changed is to put it mildly. In the 1970s came the infamous Report 44 controversy. In 1972, a special committee delivered to Synod its report entitled The Nature and Extent of Biblical Authority. Its thesis was that the truthfulness of the Bible rested ultimately on its testimony to the redemptive work of God in Christ, and not on the accuracy of its statements in the domain of history and science. The report gained synodical approval. Thus the doors to theistic evolution and higher criticism were thrown open, as the conservatives plainly saw. And then came the watershed controversy about women in office that stretched from the mid-1970s to the 1990s. First came the decision of 1978, opening only the office of deacon to women. Whether it is the sincere dishonesty of the liberals or the gullibility of the conservatives that is most remarkable in these controversies is always difficult to say. And then, a decade of fierce controversy following, leading to the Synod of 1990, approving the opening of all the offices to women. And in 1996, the last gasp of the conservatives to overturn those prior decisions was decisively choked off and silenced. By watching liberals work when in power, having the majority, conservatives could learn much about what it means to be decisive and what it means to use sanctions. The trouble is, it was by then a decade or two too late. Swieringa ends his review of the issues of controversy that bedeviled the CRC over the past half century by referring to what has become the hot issue in the CRC today, namely, the approval of homosexuals and their lifestyle. That is, as long as they have committed themselves to a monogamous relationship. So wrote Lewis Smeads already in 1999. And he argued for that on the precedent set by the earlier embrace of divorced and remarried people by our people. Which, when you think of it, is a very clever argument indeed. Because if one is free to divorce and remarry as one wills, then one is free to enter into one monogamous relationship after the other, staying with another for as long as it pleases one, and then ending that relationship to begin another one, perhaps as early as next week or so, and so on, from bed to bed, just so one is in only one other person's bed at a time. What a wonderful definition of monogamy! If the Mormons had been as shrewd as these Reformed theologians, they would not have had to call what they for so long practiced polygamy. Just call it successive monogamy, and then claim such as is consistent with scriptural faithfulness. Isn't a way with words a wonderful thing? And all this nonsense argued within great seriousness before the face of the Lord Jesus. Let no man be mistaken. It is a serious thing to make the Lord Christ himself party to one's immoral follies and scripture-rending dishonesty. Is he really that simple? But to such a state of affairs the CRC, at least what is left of it, has come. How did she come so far down the road of apostasy that she is now in the process of cutting herself completely loose from the moorings of the Reformed creeds by ending any binding of her office-bearers to the formula of subscription? Swieringa suggests it goes back to World War II and its aftermath. We are convinced he does not go back quite far enough. We contend that the death rattle now in the throat of the CRC goes back a couple of decades before that, to the one controversy Swieringa overlooks, the Common Grace controversy of the 1920s, an issue over which some faithful men's heads rolled. At that time, a seed was broadcast that has brought forth the full harvest of noxious weeds that today has all but completely choked out the good seed of the Word in the field of the CRC. This we intend to reflect on next time, Lord willing.